Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 this morning. John 16, verse 1. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 11 this morning, but go ahead and open to verse 1 in chapter 16. We're moving in fully into a new chapter. Last time we were in the gospel here, we kind of moved over from 15 and into 16, but this is all still the same conversation that's going on. The 11 disciples, the 11 faithful disciples, are continuing to walk with Jesus. They're moving from the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last night for our Lord on the earth. It's the last night for the disciples there gathered with Him, and He is giving them the final instructions. In actuality, He's giving all of us final instructions. It's been a night of confusing emotions for the disciples as they work through it. Judas, one of them, was revealed, exposed as the betrayer, and set off into the night to do his devilish deeds. The rest of the disciples are there, and they're in this conversation with Jesus. It seems to reveal some new things to them. One, He's telling them that He loves them over and over and over again. The overarching thought through the beginning portion of this conversation with them is that they are loved by God. It is a theme that He wants them to understand. But then it's mixed in with Him telling them He's leaving them, which seems to be the opposite of love. When we think of love, if you really love me, you'll stay here with me. And Jesus is saying, no, I love you, and I love you so much that I'm going to leave you. They were saddened. They were confused over the leaving. And Jesus is telling them, I love you so much, I'm going to leave you for your good because I love you. And the reason I'm doing it is I'm going to lay my life down for you. That's how I'm going to prove my love, because there is no greater love than if you lay your life down for your friends. And then Jesus calls them His friends. He then illustrates what it means to be attached to Him with this picture of the vine, this picture of love where they can draw everything they need for life and godliness from Him. So you have this beautiful theme flowing through the night of how much He is going to love them. They're still confused over it, but He's explaining, this is how my love is. I'm going to lay my life down so that I can prepare. It will be the preparation for a place for you in the Father's house. You're going to be able to draw everything you need for life and godliness from me. And then we get to the end of chapter 15, and He turns the conversation again. He begins to tell them that they're going to be hated. While God loves His disciples, the world will hate His disciples. While the heavenly loves them, the earthly will hate them. While Jesus is calling them His friends, He's saying that the world is going to call them enemies. And He reminds them that the slave is not greater than the master. They hated Jesus. He's saying they hate me. They're going to hate me enough to kill me. And if they hate me enough to kill me, they're going to hate you as well. They're going to hate you enough to kill you. But Jesus promises He's not going to leave them alone. And through the course of this conversation, He introduces to them the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And He is going to come to be a witness, to bear witness about Jesus, and also to enable them to bear witness about Jesus. And this is where we come to today. As we move into chapter 16, we find the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth who convicts. So let's look at our text together. Stand with me if you're able. John chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 down through 11. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Father, be gracious to us this morning as we consider your word. Illuminate it for us. O Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see and to behold the wonderful things from your law? Allow our hearts to receive the truth and understand it. Father, guard us from error. And we ask that your Spirit would do what only the Spirit can do and blow through our hearts like a wind, redeeming the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The persecution that Jesus is warning the disciples about was going to begin almost immediately. Almost immediately, right after he ascends to the Father, the persecution begins. So he's warning them of it so that they're not going to fall away. It's so that they would not fall into a trap or a snare. That's really what it means when he says, I'm telling you these things so that you will not fall away. It's so that you're not going to fall into the trap of despair, the trap of depression, the trap of feeling abandoned, and in turn, you then abandoned the faith. And we think in terms of persecution, and we are like the disciples, and when we hear Jesus saying, listen, they're killing me. They're going to kill you. In fact, at some point, they're going to come to the point where they're going to kill you and think they're doing it as service to God. And we hear, they're going to kill me? What? And so Jesus is telling these things ahead of a time so that we don't fall away. Our thinking. Excuse me. Our thinking is that it's really dry all of a sudden in here. Rich is in a rush here to help me. Thanks. Excuse me. And we thank the Lord for water and fishermen friends, even though I'm not a fisherman. When we consider the persecution that Jesus is telling us about, and then he's saying, I'm telling you this now so that you don't fall away, we tend to run to that idea of us being killed. Oh, he's preparing us so that I'm ready to be killed. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm telling you these things to prepare you so you don't fall away, so you don't fall into the trap of unfaithfulness, so that you don't abandon the truth. D.A. Carson notes this about this passage. He says, the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Meaning, though death is a real threat, in fact, all of the disciples except for John were martyred. John also was cast away. But the others were martyred. They lost their life for the faith. This is a real threat, but it's not the greatest danger that the disciple face. The greater danger is that we would fall away into unbelief, that we would be caught up into apostasy, that we would do exactly what Judas did. Judas Iscariot walked with the other disciples. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He preached the gospel as they were sent out into the surrounding cities and byways. And yet, when it came down to it and he realized Jesus was leaving, the plan that he had, his understanding of things was not happening, Jesus was not the God, the Messiah that he wanted, he got out
and he walked away from the faith. This is the great danger that Jesus is saying they're going to face. As persecution comes, the temptation is that you're going to walk away from the faith. It's been noted that persecution of the church is the great sifter of the church. It thins out the church. Not in the fact that many genuine believers die, but that the fact that the mere threat of persecution will pull the tares out of the church. The unbelievers will move away and say, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for a God who was going to make my life easy, who was supposed to go better for me. Those kind of things I like. I like singing when we gather as a church. I like the fellowship time after. I like being part of the community. But this whole idea of suffering, I didn't sign up for that. And as the persecution mounts, they fall away into apostasy, turning away. And what is, this is the cost of discipleship. Will you endure the hardships? Will you continue on? And Jesus says, I'm telling you this now so that you're prepared, so that you can count the cost, so that you won't fall away into apostasy. There will be persecution. There will be hatred from the world. You will be mocked. You will be ridiculed. You will be called names. You will lose your goods. You will lose your kindreds. And perhaps you will lose your life. But Jesus will call you friend. He will provide everything you need for life and for godliness. He will send you His Holy Spirit to guide you and enable you to witness for Him, to sustain you, to enable you to continue to draw from Him as a branch attached to the vine, so that you don't dry up in unbelief. He will give you peace. Verse 2, though, is where the rubber seems to meet the road for the disciples. He tells them that they are going to be put out of the synagogue. That may not seem like a really big deal to you and I. We live in an age where there's churches everywhere. We live in an age and in a nation where there are churches on every corner. There are more churches than there are congregations because there's old church buildings that are abandoned, turned into offices or whatever else. But man, it just doesn't take much to go around the corner and find another church. In fact, I would say it's one of the great problems with American Christianity, because when somebody who professes Christ is involved in habitual sin and they refuse to repent when they're confronted about it, and we come to the point with church discipline where we're bringing it before the church and we're saying we have an unrepentant believer here, or an unrepentant professing believer, we need to put them out. Most times it doesn't get there because they've already left. And even if we put them out, they just go down the road to another church and walk in there without any thought for repentance or restoration. But that was not the case for the disciples. There was no other place to go and worship. There was just the synagogue. And if you were put out of the synagogue, it wasn't just that you didn't get to go to church. There was no separation between the religious and the secular at the time. So if you're put out of the synagogue, you were basically put out of the Jewish nation. The whole societal construct was built this way and centered around the synagogue. If you're out of the synagogue, you're out of the community. You're treated like a leper. You're treated as one who is unclean. It would cost you your livelihood. It could cost you your family, your friends, your property. You can lose everything to follow Christ. In fact, if you start to read the book of Acts, you find out that's exactly what happened. They got put out, which is why they gathered together and they began sharing what they had with one another, because they were put out from the synagogue. As we consider the persecution of the church or of the Christian today in our nation, I would say remember this. In other nations, and if you're living in some other part of the world, you may see real physical persecution where it can cost you your life for simply having a copy of the Scriptures. In our land, at this point, we're not there. the greatest danger that we will likely face is not death, but apostasy. The temptation to fall away from the truth because things get difficult. And because you're tempted to love darkness more than light. Consider the warning of Jesus. When we move into the latter part of verse 4, Jesus explains to them, why he is telling them these things now and why he didn't tell them before. He says in the latter part of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Why didn't he tell them this right at the beginning when they started following him? And say, oh, by the way, if you follow me, it's going to be really rough. They're going to persecute you. You're going to lose everything. And if you're not careful, you're going to fall away into apostasy. He didn't tell them at the beginning all of those things because he didn't need to. He was with them. And the reason this makes a difference is because all the persecution, all the attack was going on Jesus. It was Jesus that they wanted to push off a cliff. It was Jesus that they picked up stones to stone. It's Jesus who they trumped up charges against. Jesus was the focal point of their attack. The disciples simply followed along with him. In fact, the only real taste of persecution that they had prior to was when he sent them out in his name, and they came to some towns who rejected the gospel, and he told them, shake the dust off your sandals as you leave. The next spot where we begin to see some point of persecution is as Jesus is being beaten in just a few hours after this. And you have Peter there, and those around him are saying, aren't you with him? And suddenly Peter feels frightened. And if you don't think there's a temptation to fall away, just a few hours before, Peter says, I'll die for you. A few hours later, he says, I don't even know the man. I swear I don't know him. And he runs off. We won't be able to do this. Jesus doesn't tell him at the beginning because he is with him and he's the focal point, but now that's shifting as he leaves. It's going to come on them and they're going to scatter. And if they fall away into the trap of unbelief, into the trap of despair, into the trap of doubt and depression, it will always lead to destruction. So they need help. Even now, as they are talking with Jesus on this last night, they're already feeling the pangs of grief, and the doubt and the fear are starting to take hold of them. Their sorrow is deep. So Jesus gives them what they need for their sorrow. Do you know what you need when you are sorrowful like this? This is not the kind of sorrow that overcomes you when you've lost a loved one and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. This is an inward sorrow that is maybe best described as self-pity. What was me? I can't believe you're leaving me like this. I can't believe you're telling me it's going to be this rough. When you're in that kind of sorrow, what you need is truth. Sorrow needs truth. Look at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, this may seem a bit puzzling at first when you read it, in particular verse 5, because earlier in the conversation here, and if you've been walking through us this entire study, you'll remember that there has been conversation about where Jesus is going. At the end of chapter 13, Peter himself asks Jesus, where are you going? And at the beginning of chapter 14, after Jesus tells them he's going to prepare a place in the Father's house for them, Thomas follows up by saying, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And now in chapter 16, Jesus says, none of you asks me, where are you going? And you might look back and go, Well, I think they did ask him, what does he mean by that? It might seem as a contradiction, but I think we need to keep in mind the flow of normal conversation here and understand what is actually being said. Jesus is not saying that no one has uttered those words, where are you going? What he is saying is that none of you have cared enough about him to consider where he is going and why he is going there. You're too consumed with your own sorrow to consider the greater picture. So even when Peter is asking, where are you going? He's not really concerned about the destination of Jesus. He was concerned that he couldn't go with him. It didn't really matter where he was going. He's just like, what do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? Why can't I go with you? I can go with you. I'll lay my life down. It wasn't about where Jesus is going. It's about why Peter couldn't go with him. And that's what that actually affirms the point of what Jesus is making here. You're so consumed with your own sorrow that you don't even care about where I am going and why I am going and what this means. You're missing the wonder and the beauty of this. Because if you understood it, if you stopped to consider it and you got out of your own self-pity and said, oh, Lord Jesus, let's look at this. What does this mean? You would find this to be more wonderful than you can comprehend. Because he is going to prepare a place in the Father's house. And he is returning to his glory. Consider the great joy of the cross for Jesus. It says he went to the cross. It was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know what the cross is? It's the end of his humiliation. Remember who he is. God, a very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This holy God humbled himself, set aside his glory, and took on human flesh to die on the cross as a means of salvation. He who was enthroned in glory and splendor and majesty did not consider this something to cling to, but willingly laid it aside so that sinners like you and me can be saved. And now the humiliation is ending. He's going through the cross as a means to prepare a way to enter into the Father's house for those he loves. And when he enters in, he will receive the name that is above every name, which is the Lord. His glory will be returned. Majesty will enthrone him. At the precipice of this moment, the disciples are not concerned about Jesus, but they are concerned with their own sorrow. That's fine, whatever, but you're leaving me. You're going away. They couldn't see the glory and the wonder because they were so consumed with self. So Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. You need truth. See, when we wallow in our own sin, what we need is truth. We're a very soft people. We live in a soft world, and we harp on saying things that will not hurt. We're consumed with how people feel, and we're trained not to say things that will hurt them. We're told that if we love somebody, we will accept them the way they are, and we'll embrace them in whatever they are and whatever delusion they have. Whatever they believe to be true, we'll just embrace them in it because we love them. And even within the church, we've begun to buy into the lie that these soft statements are championing love. We begin to buy into the lie that we need to love first and maybe later we'll bring truth. But you can't give truth until you've earned that opportunity by loving first. And we have made this divide between love and truth. So we have to love people as they are and earn the opportunity to speak truth. This is a dangerous place And as the church does this, we continue down a road to apostasy. Because what we are doing is we are embracing the world's belief system and we are abandoning truth. Just one generation ago, so-called same-sex marriage would have not even been a consideration by the church. But as of 2015, more than 50% of Christians support it and believe that the church should approve it. 50% of so-called Christians. There's a much higher number that believe that we should not make it a big deal, that the church should simply accept people the way they are, and as we love them, we can love them to the cross. Friends, Jesus is telling His broken-hearted, self-centered, soft disciples that what they need is truth. What the church needs is truth. What the world needs is truth. It's not a matter of embracing and saying, oh, come, stay the way you are, and I'll love you and love you, and hey, you can have Jesus and continue in whatever you're in. That's not the gospel. That's not truth. And you can't divide truth from love. Truth is love. Love is truth. It's no love that tells a lie. It's no love that hides the truth. Love and truth can't be separated. I know we're to speak the truth in love, but it is no love that does not speak truth. So what does this mean, and how do we speak the truth in love? Well, it means that we don't ridicule and mock those who are stuck in their trespasses and sin. We don't gloat and triumph, and we don't raise ourselves up in an arrogant fashion and say, oh, you filthy, rotten people, you. Oh, that you would be like me. I'm so glad I'm not a filthy sinner like you. Rather, what we do is we love them. We call them to righteousness and we tell them that I love you and that action is sin. It's wrong. It's an abandonment of the faithfulness of God. It's a distortion of the gospel. It's not how He's created us and it's not what is best for us. I am a sinner that has been saved by the matchless grace of God. Let me show you the way. This is the truth, and this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. Sorrow demands truth. And here Jesus says, your sorrow demands that I go away so that I can do the work of the cross and the Helper can come. Secondly, the Spirit of truth is coming. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Here are some things to note about this verse. One, it is good that Jesus goes. It's good that Jesus goes. This was hard for the disciples to grasp. You've been with us. You're our friend. You're the teacher. You're our Savior. You're the King. You're the one that we love. You're the Messiah. You are the Holy One of God. What do you mean it's good that you go? It is good that Jesus goes. Because if He doesn't go, then the work on the cross will not be finished. The sacrifice will not be complete, and we will be left in our sin. If He doesn't go, then we have no place in the Father's house. We will not be granted admission because we're not worthy. We can't enter the wedding because we're not clothed in the right garments. We can't go into the Father's house because we have no reservation. If He doesn't go, then the Spirit will not come. It is good that He goes. Because what is better than God with us? God in us. Secondly, the Helper is a person. Don't fall into the Star Wars line of thinking here. That the Holy Spirit is somehow the force or the power that we move with. Much has been done under the banner of Christendom that treats the Holy Spirit like a power. like a force, like something we can wield and shift and move. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. This is not a force. He is a person. Notice how Jesus speaks of Him. He says, "But if I go, I will send Him to you." Not it, Him. This is the third person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus first told His disciples that He would send the Spirit, this is all the way back in chapter 14, verse 16, He said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." He called Him another helper. This is another of the same kind, or to view the same thing from a different angle. That's what the verbiage here means. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to ask the Father to send you another facet of the Godhead, another person of the triune God. You have had the Son with you. The Son is returning to the Father, and I'm going to ask Him to send the Spirit now, another of the same kind." Jesus has claimed equality with the Father throughout His ministry, and now He's telling us that the Spirit of the truth, Spirit of truth, is equal with the Father and the Son and resides in perfect unity. It is good that Jesus goes. The Spirit is a person. And third, He is a gift from Jesus. It is advantageous for you to have the Spirit of truth in you. It's advantageous to have the Spirit of truth in the world, for without Him there is no salvation. You understand how this works? Salvation is the plan of the Father through the work of the Son that is brought to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is applied by the Spirit of truth. Jesus noted this in chapter 3 when He was speaking to Nicodemus. You'll remember Nicodemus, he was the teacher in Israel. He was the authority on the Scriptures, and he came to talk with Jesus and tell Him how wonderful He was, because they recognized He must be from God because He has such amazing truth and application and does works that nobody else would be doing. So clearly they had some understanding that He is from God, and He starts to challenge him on this, and Jesus basically says, "Nicodemus, you know, you're not part of the kingdom. In fact, you can't even see the kingdom. It's so far away. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is that to be born again. You must be born again." And when that line of questioning continued back and forth as to what this means and how this happens, Jesus said in John 3, 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who brings new birth. He brings salvation. He blows in like a wind. He blows into the heart of man. He gives sight to the blind. He causes the deaf to hear. He loosens the tongue that we might taste the goodness of God. It is the Spirit of truth who changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Friends, the sorrow of this world needs the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth has come. And finally this morning, the Spirit of truth convicts. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is the reason that the Spirit has come. He's come to convict. Now, this is not conviction in the way that we often speak of it. In church, we often use the word conviction in two ways. One, we use it to speak of our principles or our guidelines. These are my convictions regarding this or regarding that. whether it's a freedom that we have in Christ or whether it's a theological perspective. You might have a conviction about drinking alcohol or going to dances or wearing certain clothing. You might have a conviction about a certain theological perspective, like your eschatological view, how you think things are going to play out in the last days, or what your view of creation is. And you say, well, this is my conviction, meaning it's my belief. We tend to use it in that way, either to talk about our beliefs. And the second way we tend to use it is in regards to guilt. When we lose our cool, and everybody knows it, and we have to come back and say, I'm sorry, I was convicted by the Spirit about what I said. I was convicted about my sin. I need to ask forgiveness. What we're referring to there is the guilt. I felt guilty. I felt the pangs of it. I understood it. And I need to come back and say, I'm sorry. But here in the context, Jesus is using this term differently than that. He's using it in his truest form. It's really a judicial context here. The way a jury responds to the evidence that's been placed before them against a defendant in the courtroom. The defendant sits there on trial. All of the evidence is brought out. We have the man on video. He walked into the convenience store. We've got the video of him. You can see it here. He picks up the item. He puts it in his coat. He waves at the guy and walks out. We have a clear shot of his face. You can identify it's definitely him. The witnesses said it's him. The evidence, we have his fingerprints. We've got all of this evidence here. And the jury considers it and goes, yep, it's him. And when they come back after deliberation and the judge says, have you reached a verdict? And they say, yes, he is guilty. And what do? They convict him of the crime. Jesus is saying that's what the Spirit of truth has come to do. This is the reason that he's here. It's not to empower people to live their best life now. It's not to comfort them in their sins. It's not to be a genie to satisfy the longings of a sinful soul. He is here to convict, to bring down judgment. Now, for the believer, it is true. He is the comforter. He is the producer of fruit. He is the one who gives the power to walk worthy of Christ. But he is also the convictor. And to the world, that's all that he is. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus says that he would bear witness, the Spirit would bear witness about Jesus, and that we would bear witness about Jesus. Now, how does that work? It comes through the Word of God. What the Spirit does is the Spirit takes the Word of God and convicts the world. It's why the world hates the Word of God. It's why they hate the preaching of the Word of God. It's why they seek to change the Word of God. How many have you heard who have come along to the Scriptures? You've shared Scriptures with them and they say, well, what about this? And they go to some obscure passage and they yard it out of context and they twist it and say, well, that's not what it means. You need to understand how it fit into society. It doesn't fit our society today. And they cast everything aside. Why? Because the Word is the means through which the Spirit convicts. Because the Word of God testifies of the Son of God. It's why the world bases its beliefs not off of the Scriptures and not off of absolute truth, but off of their opinion. In fact, much of Christendom bases its beliefs off of opinion. We just say it's our opinion of Scripture. Our opinion of the Word. Because when the Word is unleashed, it convicts. It is light piercing through the darkness that men love. So we distort the Word. One of the first things taught in seminary, and even in just your basic first year of Bible college, is the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. meaning that we reveal that the Word of God is the inerrant Word of God. It has no errors in it. It's the inspired Word of God. It is breathed out by God Himself. And every word is profitable. Not one jot or tittle will be lost. It doesn't fade away. It is eternal. It is perfect. And it is truth. Not it contains truth. It is truth. That's not a mere semantics. To say the Word of God, to say the Bible contains truth means some parts of it are true, some parts of it may not be. It is truth. All of it. And only it. Often people speak of what a Bible verse means to them. In fact, so many Bible studies go wrong when we start asking, what does this verse mean to you? Now, I know we probably intend that in an applicatory way, meaning how are you going to apply that to your life? But the question itself is a very dangerous question because what we are insinuating is that there are multiple meanings to that passage. There is only one meaning for Scripture. And this is no small thing because when our opinion of Scripture replaces the truth of Scriptures, then our moorings are gone and we are set adrift. And there will be no end to where we will float. We will be blown by every wind of society, and before long we will ascribe to the world's ideology, and the Bible will no longer be our absolute truth. I have seen that again and again and again, not just from the world, but from those who have professed Christ. And I have watched them slowly shift because they have an opinion of Scripture rather than what Scripture says. I see more and more of the so-called Christians setting adrift because they don't hold to the foundation of Scripture, that it is the truth wielded by the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit wields the Word of God with one purpose, and that is to convict. Jesus tells us that there's three ways that the Spirit convicts the world, and I'm not going to take long with these, but we need to cover them. One is that it's concerning sin. Specifically here, it's the sin of unbelief, not just sin in general. It's the sin of unbelief. There are a great many sins, all of which can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But there is one sin that is not, and it's the sin of unbelief. Here the Spirit comes to testify that the words and the works of Jesus are true. They're evident throughout the whole of creation. The Word of God testifies of them. They are right before us, and we do not believe. This is a crime worthy of conviction. Your ways, your actions, your thoughts, they all fall short of the perfection and glory of God. And yet Jesus, who is worthy, who has come to die in the place of sinners, you won't believe. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you say, I want another way. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And you say, I want something else. I am the source of living water. I want a different drink. Jesus says, I am enough. And you say, I want more. I want something else. He is light. And you say, but I love darkness. The Spirit of God is here to bring the verdict and to convict the world of unbelief. Secondly, concerning righteousness, Jesus is the only one who is measured up. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And He is the only one who is able to enter the presence of the Father on His own merit. He goes to the Father, and He is found worthy. His life is a conviction against the world because the world is not worthy. His righteousness is the standard. If you don't measure up to the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you cannot enter the presence of God. And the Spirit comes and convicts and says, you don't measure up. And he has entered into the presence of God, proven that he is worthy. Third, concerning judgment. The ruler of the world is judged, that is Satan. He is the father of lies. He has been judged, and his sentence is secure. He is the liar who stirred up the hearts of the people to convict the guiltless one and hang him on a cross. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was the proof that he was worthy, and it was the condemning blow of judgment to the ruler of this world. And all that followed the ruler of the world, Jesus told the religious leaders that they were of their father, the devil. All of those who followed him are also convicted. In fact, before Christ, before the Spirit blows in your heart and opens your eyes and your ears, you are also of your father, the devil. If you have never come to that point of repentance, you are of your father, the devil. Which is why the Spirit has come. He's come to convict you. And it's a good thing that he has come to convict you. Because if there's any scrap of hope in your mind that you can somehow escape the courtroom and be found not guilty, then you would never repent. If there's some possibility that you can get to the pearly gates and maybe while somebody's looking the other way you can slip through, or maybe they're going to weigh things out and it's going to just barely come in your favor, if there's any hope of that, you would never repent. You'll take your chances every time. The Spirit comes along and wields the Word of God and says, here is Jesus Christ. He is the full measure of it. You fall short. And you are convicted. You're not just accused. You're guilty. You're convicted. And it's only when we hear the conviction of the Spirit through the Word of God that we will see our condemnation and then repent. We will not confess and repent if we don't see our guilt. So the Word of God, the words and the works of Jesus are the sword of conviction that the Spirit wields. And when the verdict falls on us, we will either repent and believe, or we will reject and we will bear the unbearable condemnation of eternal death. It is to our advantage that Jesus is gone and the Spirit has come, so that we might know the conviction and be known by the Savior. It was to their advantage that Jesus left and the Spirit came. It was through that conviction that Peter and the other apostles repent and believe. This is the gospel. You are guilty. You stand convicted. But there is hope. There is hope. Hear the voice of conviction and repent. Come to Christ. Believe that He is God the Savior and receive eternal life. Come to the fountain that flows. Come and be washed in the blood of Christ. And rejoice in the righteousness that He clothes us with. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who has come, because if he doesn't come, we are not convicted, and if we are not convicted, we never repent. So God, we thank you for the Spirit who convicts, who wields the sword that cuts our hearts deep and exposes everything that is in there. The light then pierces through and we can be saved. Oh God, thank you. I pray your Spirit would blow this morning. Blow like a wind. Convict the guilty that they might be. They might see their guilt and repent and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.